Hello, I'm John Horning, and this is Shaking Scripture's Leaves, a podcast where we think through Scripture one passage, one topic at a time, until we have shaken all of its leaves. Now, it's been a little bit since I've done a normal podcast episode. School got busy, sorry. But I am now actually helping out with the college ministry of my church by teaching a series through Romans over the course of the summer. And so while I am still planning to get back on the Ecclesiastes series, I also now have lessons to post from that. And of course, since there's actually a group of people that I'm teaching to, preparing that ends up taking a bit of priority over preparing the Ecclesiastes messages. So you might end up getting a fair bit more Romans than Ecclesiastes. But with all that said, here you go. Yay, Ben. A few things based on just format. So first of all, hello, this is the Romans Bible study. And essentially, this is going to be a 9-session Bible study over the course of the summer. We're going to be meeting every Tuesday here in this room, except for June 20th, which I believe is the Fayetteville trip. Is that right?
In July.
No? Okay, well, something's happening on June 20th.
I think VBS.
Is that VBS?
I think it's VBS.
Okay. So June 20th, we're not meeting, and I'll remind you when we get closer to that. And then also, we are not meeting on July 4th, because it's July 4th. Go be a good American and blow something up. So do it intentionally. So another thing about the format for each given night, the way that this is going to work out is that most nights, I'm guessing, if not all of them, there's going to be some amount of music in the beginning. The goal is for that to be just an intimate small thing, and then there's going to be the actual study itself followed by discussion after the fact. And so I'll have some, you know, question or whatnot prepared for you guys to discuss with groups. And then after that, this is just an opportunity to hang out. Feel free to take it. And then also, the last business item that I need to attend to before we begin is that not this next week, but the week after that, I'm going to be in California. And so since I'm in California, what we have is a guest speaker arranged. And some of you guys probably have met him, but it's a guy named Peter Gaiman. And Peter Gaiman is one of the professors here at Shepherd Seminary. And the reason that I reached out to him specifically is because, in case you don't know this about me, Peter was my youth pastor in California. And so Peter's even the reason that I know about this school. And not only was Peter a vitally important mentor in my life, he was also a vitally important mentor in Paul's life. So you might not realize it, but a lot of the benefit that you glean from myself and Paul is a result of Peter's ministry in our lives. And so instead of getting the watered down version, you can get the real version in a couple weeks. And that'll be a cool opportunity. So now, moving on into the Romans study, actual. As we're looking through the book of Romans, some of the things that are important to note is that Paul is writing to a church, and this is a church that Paul has never been to, but it is a church that he's acquainted with. But because he's never been there, a lot of the things that he says to the people in this church are much more, you could say, universal and general than a lot of the other churches he writes to. Because a lot of the churches that Paul writes to in the New Testament are churches that he himself founded or that he himself was heavily impactful and personally influential in. And so he's able to write to those churches about their specific issues, sometimes even calling out specific people and being like, get your stuff together. And Romans doesn't have that same sort of thing. But Romans is instead Paul commending himself to a group of people who are going to be largely unfamiliar with him. And so he sends them the things that are most important, which is, of course, a massive discourse on the gospel. And so as we're approaching the book of Romans, I want to make sure that you and I are aligned in what we're planning to get out of this. Because when it comes down to it, I'm not studying the book of Romans with you so that you can ace a theology test. And I'm not saying that that's not important, but we have a mission that we've received from our King. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's a two-part command, where what Jesus is wanting from the study of his word is not a bunch of people who intellectually know the right answers. What Jesus wants is for people who are in rebellion against him to be subjected to him, And what Jesus wants is for those people who bear the name Christian, he wants you to be obedient in your friendships. He wants you to live a life of obedience in your schools, in your societies, in your families, whether that be towards your parents, towards your spouse in the future, or towards your kids, if you're Paul.
Thanks, John.
Yep. But what Christ is ultimately after is not people who can check the right box on a true and false quiz. Christ is after lives lived under his leadership, and it's not that what you believe doesn't matter, because part of what you do is you actually submit your beliefs to the things that Christ says, and that flows into a lot of things, but that's never the end goal. My goal for you is that as we go through the book of Romans, I want you to be more equipped to share the gospel with a non-Christian, and I want you to be more equipped to share the gospel and explain the gospel to another Christian as you prepare to execute your mission in the world, bringing people who are disobedient to God into obedience and bringing those who have associated with God into greater obedience. That's what the book of Romans is going to be about, and that's what Paul wrote it for. And so as we study this, that's what I'm hoping that you're going to learn from it, but that's also what I'm hoping I'm going to learn from it. So with that, let's begin. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Unfortunately, because of the 9-session schedule we've got for this, we're only going to be going through chapter 11, and we're going to be moving quickly. So brace yourselves, because I'm going to have some fun. But beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I often have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Which, the reason I include that verse is, first of all, you can kind of notice something about the audience. Paul is writing to a congregation that is either mostly Gentile or entirely Gentile. And so that can be something that informs the flavor of this epistle over the course of the book. But he says in verse 14, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And in this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Where Paul introduces his gospel and he says, this is a gospel that transcends ethnic groups, and this is a gospel that transcends intellectual ability. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter who else might be disgusted by you. This is a message that is for you. This is a message that is for every individual, and this is a message that is for every group. And so Paul continues, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." And the thing that's significant here is, if you guys did some of like the pre-study that I sent you, you'll notice that when Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't just talk about the fact that he's not ashamed of the gospel, but he talks about the fact that there's a lot of people who are ashamed of the gospel. He conspicuously leaves that out here. Paul is not discussing anything that would be even a perceived blot on the gospel, but he is intentionally emphasizing the glory that exists in the gospel, and we're going to come back to that later to discuss why he gives it that emphasis, because there is a reason. But he continues, and he says in verse 18, which at this point, this is where we get into the meat of the study for tonight. As we look at Romans chapter 1, this is a book that is going to be essential to you sharing the gospel properly. And Paul does not actually begin with the gospel message. Paul doesn't make his way directly into the gospel, but he starts with a discussion about who you're going to share the gospel with. Because if you don't understand your audience, there are going to be critical errors you make in your methodology and your delivery of the gospel. And so that is what this passage is predominantly about. This is a passage about the world into which we are going. And so, as Paul discusses the audience of the gospel, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." This is one of the key pieces of the Bible that I have referred to so many times over the course of my ministry. That right there is one of the most oft-quoted passages in my own experience, in my own preaching, I should say. And it is this. When you share the gospel with someone who is not a Christian, you need to understand that you're not trying to be an apologist. Why? Because they already agree with you. That's fundamental. How often when you try to share the gospel with someone, do you feel like, oh, I'm the fool in this situation. This guy is talking circles around me. I don't know half the things that this person is citing to me, and I feel like he's making a fool out of me. And how in the world am I supposed to convince this person that the gospel really is true and that he should be obedient to it? If you're approaching your gospel presentation from that angle, then something has gone very wrong. Because the reality is that even just plainly stated, God himself says, whenever you share the gospel with a non-Christian, the first thing you need to understand about that conversation is that they already know it's true. You're not trying to convince anyone, because they're already convinced. And this starts with the internal witness of God. And I'm going to give you one example of how that works out, but in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about his eventual departure, and he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, then the advocate will not come to you." Other translations, I think, say helper. "But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and judgment and righteousness. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." And you can know that he's referring to the Holy Spirit's ministry in non-Christians, because the Holy Spirit is convicting them of sin. Why? Because they do not believe in me. This is a universal ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the day today, there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit where he indwells believers, and there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit where he convicts non-believers. And that's in addition to what already rests within them. I want to consider Proverbs chapter 1. This is another one of those passages that I gave you guys ahead of time. But in Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon discusses the availability of wisdom. And he says, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She gives forth her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she calls out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings." And I want you to notice this. And this is often what I emphasize when I bring people through Proverbs chapter 1, is wisdom hard to find? No. Wisdom is readily available. One of the things that God is going to make more clear as we continue in Romans even, but even by the internal witness of a person, God has made the truth easily accessible. Later in Proverbs chapter 1, in verses 24 to 25, wisdom says, "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and were not willing to accept my reproof." Wisdom does not say, "You missed it after I stopped yelling." She doesn't say, "You were off in the corner somewhere when I was making my statements." She indicts people. Why? "You were not willing to accept my reproof." When you're talking to a non-Christian, you need to understand the reason that they are not interested in the gospel is not because of a lack of understanding or belief. It is a lack of desire. And so, as we continue, that's the internal witness. But now we're going to look further. We're going to look also at the external witness. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." So there's that internal reality where a person has written in their heart already the knowledge that God is there and the knowledge that God is available, and they also have the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting them of the truth of the gospel, but they also have the testimony of creation itself. Where if you just look around, creation bears witness about God. John Chrysostom, which was a preacher in the late 300s and early 400s, he has a comment on this that I thought was well stated. And he says, how was it made clear then? Did he send them a voice from above? Not at all. Rather, what was able to draw their attention to him more than a voice? He did that by setting creation before them so that the wise, the uneducated, the Scythian, and the barbarian, having by sight learned the beauty of the things visible, might go up to God. Later he says, did you not hear then the heavens sounding forth a voice by its appearance, while the well-ordered harmony of all things spoke out more clearly than a trumpet? This is not a message that you have to hear and potentially misunderstand. This is something that you look around and it's self-evident. And even to just discuss that, he talked about the well-ordered harmony of all things. When you look at something that is made orderly, you just automatically understand someone had to make it. No one finds a functioning wristwatch on the ground of a forest and thinks to themselves, oh, I know there are some mines nearby. It appears that nature, by chance and randomness, has assembled a functioning wristwatch here for me to observe and look at the numbers. And I might think those are numbers, but that's actually just random pigments that got chucked onto the watch. And although it ticks, that's also random. No one looks at the Mona Lisa and thinks to themselves, oh man, a bunch of flowers and trees just fell onto themselves in just the right way so that the pigments were made and the cloth woven together, and then they fell onto that canvas just so that you could have the image of a woman smiling. And yet, as absurd as that notion is, that something even man-made could result from random chance, you yourself, individually, are far more complicated and far more well-ordered than anything that the comprised intellect of humanity has ever been able to produce. Ever. At any level of analysis that you take it, if you look at atoms, there's so much there that it boggles your understanding. If you look at the things that happens in cells, if you ever learn of things like, I think they're called micro-machines, like natural living machines that function in your cell to perform specific things, it's insane. It's like a massive city in each individual cell in your body. And then those cells work together to make an organism, you, and then all of the different organisms function together to create finely tuned and ordered ecosystems. And then we look around at that and we say, random chance. Absurd. No matter how simple-minded you are, when you look at a watch on the ground, you understand someone made it. You don't have to be educated to look at creation and recognize, one, that someone made it, and two, learn some things about the person that made it. If nothing else, his divine power. And Paul indicts people for this. And this is one specific thing. But Paul goes on and he discusses a specific instance of that, which at this point, I'm actually going to keep reading. So verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And the thing that I want to draw your attention to also in verse 20, it's not just that creation exists and can clearly be observed to demonstrate God's reality and power, but it also says that it has been clearly seen. It doesn't just say that creation demonstrates these things, it says that they have been perceived. That each individual person, as they look at creation, it's not that you have to somehow work this out. It's self-evident. And you are able to perceive it. And you have perceived it, but you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You are making the decision to ignore it. And so Paul continues again, and he says, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So if you're going to throw away God, you end up replacing him with something. As people, we have been designed to be natural worshipers, and you're always worshiping something. The most common way in which that happens is that people have made idols, either of animals, or maybe they worship the heavenly bodies. But people find things to worship. And if you're not going to worship the Creator, then you've got far fewer options. You have the option of worshiping something He's made. And the other thing that I find personally very common is that people make up gods that they can worship. Gods according to their own preferences. And by the way, this is something that I find often among people who leave the church. A lot of times there are people that when they're younger, they make a profession of faith or they become a Christian, and then they later leave the church as an adult. And I find that often what lies at the base of that is that they initially converted to a false god. That they had one perception of God that was not accurate, and then when they were confronted with the reality of God in Scripture, rather than changing what they believed God to be, they instead either rejected Scripture and stayed in a church, quote-unquote, or they left. And a Christian doesn't do that. A Christian is someone that when the Scriptures bring knowledge to you and they demonstrate to you that you had an improper understanding of God, if you're a Christian, then you naturally like that. And you say, oh, I misunderstood. But this is clearly what's actually true. I'm going to adjust my understanding. And in fact, that's better than what I thought. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is what you do when the Bible says something that you don't like. A Christian changes themselves. A non-Christian either abandons it altogether or they change what it says. And this is often what I see, especially with apostates. And when I talk about this idea of worshiping something, even when you have someone who claims to be an atheist, I want you to notice that if you tell them that their worldview has no ability to explain objective morality, you'd think you slapped them across the face, which is odd. The entire idea of what should be or how you should behave, that is an inherently religious issue. And when you have someone and you say, hey, you believe that you came here from random chance, you believe there is no external authoritative reality, and you believe that after you die, it just all ends, why does morality matter? If you had a consistent understanding of your worldview, it wouldn't. You'd show up, you'd enjoy your life while you're here, you'd die and you'd leave, and the entire question of what's right or wrong wouldn't even register for you. But when you have someone who claims to be an atheist, when you have someone that claims that there is no objective standard for morality, and you tell them that, they can't let that sit. Why? Because you have to worship something. And if you ask them where their morality comes from, I was talking to a guy recently and I asked him, well, hey, what do you think is moral? And he said, I believe that the moral thing is for each individual person in any given circumstance to do that which they believe to be the right thing. And then he also later in the conversation told me that he believes that whatever you choose to do in any given situation must therefore be the thing that you thought was morally proper in that situation. It's like, congratulations, you have come up with your own morality, and you have come up with a way to make sure you always match that morality. Why do you care, though? And so when you refuse to worship God, you don't then worship nothing, because we are worshipers. And so if you're not worshiping the actual Creator, you have the option of worshiping something He's created, or you have the option of coming up with a God that suits your fancies and worshiping that. Or maybe you skip the middleman and just worship yourself. Call yourself an atheist and call it a day. And this is the decision that people have made. Even though God was clearly available to be seen by people, the people make the decision, I don't want God, I'm going to pick something else. And then in the very next verse, verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. I want you to notice this. In Romans chapter 1, who rejects who first? You can call it out.
People
reject God first. And from the angle that Paul is presenting, at least in Romans chapter 1, it's important to understand people made the first move. They were completely aware of what was true. They were completely aware of the reality of the claims of the gospel, even without special revelation. And they rejected God. Which, there's a story that's worth telling related to this, because sometimes it's difficult to see how that might work out. But when I was in junior high, I had a teacher. And this teacher at one time was a missionary, and he told me of an excursion that he went on with several other missionaries into an unreached people group in Africa. They go to this tribe, they have a translator with them, and they share the gospel with this group of people. And after completing that evangelism, one man from the tribe walks towards the group of missionaries, bawling his eyes out. And they asked him, of course, why are you bawling your eyes out? And he said, you don't understand. A few weeks ago, I was looking out at this world, and it struck me that it had to come from somewhere, and I don't think it's the gods my tribe worships. And so I spoke to that God, and I said, if you are real and if you are out there, please show yourself to me. And not 2 weeks later, I see a bunch of strange men giving me this message. Sometimes it's hard for us to conceptualize that idea that creation itself is sufficient to make a profession of faith. Well, not make a profession of faith, but creation itself is sufficient for a person to seek after God. And if you genuinely make that first step, God's not trying to make salvation hard. As soon as that man prayed that prayer, it was a sure thing that some missionaries were going to get to him. Even with nothing, that man was able to pray that prayer. And we have quite a bit more. So, therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Second note. What does lust mean? It's when you want something. Most often, it's referring to a sinful desire, but still, at its core, that word is just a strong desire. In the entire New Testament, it's used in every case except for two to refer to a sinful desire. But in the other two cases, it's used to refer to just a very strong desire. So the desire that God gives people over to, does it exist before or after he gives them over to it?
The desire exists before.
The desire exists before. God gives people what they want. Which, by the way, that's a terrifying thing, that sometimes the way God judges people is by giving them what they want. But we are going to come back to that later, but I want you to just note that down in your mind. God gave them what they wanted. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, which really is just another way to say what they want. Like if you're passionate about something, it's the thing you want to do. So kind of round two of a similar idea. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I have a side note to make on that before we continue, but that's homosexuality.
But it doesn't say homosexuality.
Paul described it. There are a few passages in the New Testament where Paul includes homosexuality in a list like this, and one of the arguments that people in the modern day will make is, that word doesn't actually mean homosexual. They're wrong. It's not even hard. But it's almost like God predicted that people were going to do that, and so when Paul was writing Romans, God's just over there like, Paul, this time around, instead of writing the word homosexual, can you please just describe the behavior? And Paul's like, ah, God, why would I do that? And God's like, excuse me? And Paul's like, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their body the due penalty for their error. Like that kind of exchange kind of went down. And so even though people might say, oh, the word doesn't mean that, not difficult. This is not a session about homosexuality, but the Bible does not speak in ambiguous terms. Homosexuality is a sin. That is a conversation in the modern day. There are plenty of things that are controversial, not because they are confusing, but because people don't like what the Bible says. There is a laundry list of them. This is one of them. And because this is a relevant passage, I'm bringing it up, but that's not the point. Instead, I want to draw your attention to this. Paul has just said that simply by looking at creation, you can observe that God exists, and you can also observe certain things about God, including things he wants you to do. This is a specific example of that general principle working its way out. And this is not intended to be graphic, but it's kind of a graphic idea. Prepare yourselves. I want you to imagine the male anatomy and the female anatomy. Imagine a man and a woman right next to each other, okay? Get that picture in your mind. It's not hard to tell just by looking what goes where. And that sounds pretty bad, but this is the point that I'm making. It's not difficult to look at a man and a woman, and just by looking at what God has made, you can actually discern things about what God intends for it to be used for. If you just look at a man and look at a woman, you can observe that God has designed men to sleep with women, and God has designed women to sleep with men. And wouldn't you know it, if you put things where they seem to go and give it 9 months, a baby pops out. Or so Pastor Paul has told me. It was news, man. But you can see that principle working itself out. You can look at a man and a woman and readily notice, one, that they're different, and two, what's supposed to happen. The Bible itself does not speak in uncertain terms about this issue. The Bible is very clear about gender and sexuality, but even without the Bible, you can see what the Creator intends from his creation by looking at it. And so you might meet people that say, well, I'm a man, but the natural thing is for me to sleep with other men. Or you might see women who say, I'm a woman, and the natural thing is for me to sleep with other women. And by the way, no, it's not. And all you got to do to know that is look down. And I will note this. Jesus does note the potential for deformity. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says that there are those who are born eunuchs. There are those who are made eunuchs by men, and there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. If you're dealing with, for example, someone who's XXY, you got one set of genitalia and another set of gonads, that is a man who's deformed. It's not a different category. And the presence of deformity does not negate the reality of the category. And so the issue is, you can look at men and women and readily discern, one, the distinction, and two, the proper function. And I will also say this, in our culture, it's not just that we look at homosexuality and we say, that's acceptable and that's good, and then celebrate it, but we then take it a step further and we say, the sentence men sleeping with men and women sleeping with women, those are actually nonsense sentences, because man and woman aren't even valid categories. Men and women don't even really exist. You can have someone who's born a man, and that person can say, I'm actually a woman. Or you can have someone say, I'm neither. I'm non-binary. I'm in a whole other category. And the difficulty is this. When you do that, when you reject the things that are readily available, even without special revelation, but when you reject the things that are readily available and discernible by just looking, it is a complete and utter rejection of your Creator. It is a complete and utter rejection of any claim that God has on as creator over us. Where even when we look at ourselves and we see God has designed me to do XYZ, which means I should do XYZ, we cast that aside and we do what we please. In Genesis chapter 2, sexuality is instituted, and kind of in a way in Genesis chapter 1. But I want to note that gender predates sex. That before the woman existed, man existed. Before Eve existed, Adam existed, and Adam existed as a man. Which means that man as a category actually existed before woman as a category existed to compare it to. Gender is one of the most fundamental aspects of who you are. At the very base of what you are a human. And right above that, you are a man or you are a woman. I am a human man. If you are a woman, you are a human woman. That is at the very foundation of what God has made you. And when you completely cast that aside by either casting aside the proper function of your gender or casting aside the category altogether, that is a rejection of God. Duh. And we are in a culture that has rejected God. Okay. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind. God's given them over to lusts. He's given them over to dishonorable passions. And he's given them over to an unfit mind. Who made their mind unfit first? People. They rejected the thing that was clearly available. They darkened their own foolish hearts. And God responds in kind. God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Fun thing to have in that list. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that. If you are a Christian, the words in that sentence should never describe you. Right? Okay. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is our culture. Now we're going to be moving into the conclusion, and I want you to kind of notice some of the larger scale observations that we can make from this section. People reject God. It is not because they don't know the truth. It is not because they are not able to understand the truth. You, when you share the gospel with someone, you're not an apologist in the sense that you actually need to convince them. And I'm not bashing apologetics. It's got its place. But the Holy Spirit is a better apologist than I am. And when you are in a conversation with someone who is not a Christian, you are evangelizing them, it is actually more important that you state the gospel clearly than it is that you win an argument. Because they already agree with you, are they going to leave with an understanding of the gospel? One of the things that I think about when I'm sitting across from a non-Christian is I'm thinking, I don't have it in me to convince this person. I want to give them the information that is necessary so that if God changes their heart later, they can think back and be converted. Here's the issue. The reason that a non-Christian rejects the gospel is because they don't want it. Plain and simple. And not only is that the reason that a non-Christian rejects the gospel, but that is the description of non-Christians generally, which comprise the majority of people. One of the reasons that this is in Romans chapter 1 and that Paul starts with it is because this is a fundamental thing for you to understand as you go into the mission field. Why? Comedians. That's why. Have you guys ever seen a comedy special? Okay, so for those of you who may not be aware, basically a comedian will go on a tour over the course of like a year or something, and then on the very last show of the tour, there will be a camera crew there. Here's what they were doing all of the previous shows. They were telling a bunch of jokes, and they were gauging audience reaction. They're saying, hey, this joke did really good, this joke flopped, and these were kind of in the middle. And then the next time he went to another show, he got rid of that joke that didn't land. He swapped out a few of the other ones. And as he goes and as he goes to his last show with all of the jokes that consistently landed. Could you imagine for a moment if you went out into a culture of people who hate God and you treated the gospel like that? We're going to circle back now to Romans 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If you go into the culture expecting that people are going to be persuaded by your message, if you go into the culture able to be shamed by the response of the people that you share the gospel with, you will change your message to suit your audience. Paul starts with, this audience is going to hate your message and disdain you for providing it. And so he opens up by saying, I am not ashamed because this gospel has the power to save. Because when you go into an audience that doesn't like your message and then you change your message to match, you end up with a gospel that can save no one. If you go to your audience and you say, hey man, when I talk about God's love, that really lands. When I talk about the goodness of heaven, that really lands. But when I talk about things like God's justice, when I talk about things like man's guilt, when I talk about things like hell, when I talk about things like the authority of Christ in a person's life, that stuff doesn't land very well. I'm going to talk about that a bit less. I'm going to talk more about God's love and acceptance. And that's how you get churches like ours. Churches like the United States of America, who throw out anything the Bible says that they don't like, who believe a false gospel, people who believe that they can be good enough to get into heaven. Those are preachers that changed the message. And I have met plenty of people that they go out and they try to evangelize and they are disheartened because they were told by some evangelist, guys, the harvest is plentiful. When you go out and share the gospel, you will be blown away by how many people are just kicking at the goads to come and accept your message. The harvest is plentiful. It is not the majority. In my experience, I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with hundreds of people, partially as a result of my experience as a youth minister. In my entire ministry, I am aware of one and maybe two people who have become Christians because of my teaching, out of hundreds. Paul comes to the Romans and he says, I am not ashamed of this because it is the power of God to salvation. Because here's the deal. We're going to skip right back to the beginning of Romans 1 in verse 6 and 7. And Paul describes the believers at Rome. He says, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. That when you share the gospel with someone, the natural state of anyone you share the gospel with is that they don't actually want to hear it. And yet, when you share the gospel and you're sharing the gospel to someone that God is working in, when you're sharing the gospel with someone that God is saving, it doesn't rely on your eloquence. This is one of the more encouraging things about evangelism, and this is kind of my last point. If you suck at sharing the gospel, but you share the true gospel, people will be saved. If you have someone who's like tripping all over their words, and it's the most embarrassing gospel presentation you've ever heard, but you're sharing the true gospel, and you're sharing that gospel with someone that God is working in, it's like you'd be the messenger of God himself. And the person jumps at what you're saying, and they accept it eagerly. But if you're sharing the gospel with someone that God is not working in, you could be the most eloquent evangelist who's ever lived. You could be Jesus Christ himself, and they'll reject it. Jesus was the single greatest evangelist that ever lived. Holmeslice got crucified. Even after Jesus rose again from the dead, we are told that Jesus showed himself alive with many proofs to 500 people. For those of you who have read Acts chapter 1, how many disciples were in the upper room with the apostles when the Holy Spirit came upon them? Does anyone happen to know the number? While you're thinking, I'm going to turn there to make sure I don't misquote it. But just remember, Jesus appeared, resurrected from the dead, to 500 people. And at the end of chapter 1, in verse 15, there was a crowd of 120 people gathered together. Resurrected Jesus shared the gospel with 500 people, and 380 of them were like, nah, bro. It's not about you. If you go into the gospel with this understanding, then you're going to go into the gospel praying beforehand that God would speak through you and God would move in the person. While you're talking to the person, you're going to be praying that God would do the same. And after you leave, you're going to be praying that God works in the person. And while it's important that we preach the gospel accurately, we aren't the main actor. Paul starts with Romans chapter 1 before he even gets into the gospel message, because if you don't understand this, it doesn't matter if Paul tells you what the gospel is, you're going to change it. Don't. Even when you share the gospel with someone who's rejecting what you're saying, they know it's true. and the thing that saves them is God, not your eloquence. So feel free to share the gospel and suck at it. God doesn't need your help. Let's bow our heads and pray it out. Lord, thank you for Romans chapter 1. Thank you that Paul, the evangelist of evangelists, that you inspired him to explain the gospel in such detailed terms as in the book of Romans. I pray that you would help us to not be ashamed of the gospel ourselves, but instead to be convicted by the very power that you have imbued in it, and that we would act as faithful messengers of your message into a world that hates you. That we would not be surprised that the world hates you, but that, Lord, we would expect it, and we would instead seek out those that you are saving. Give us faithfulness, give us humility, and make us effective as evangelists and effective as servants of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Shaking Scripture's Leaves. If you have any questions or if you want to discuss anything from this podcast, you can email me at johnhorning@gmail.com. And you can go to the Shaking Scriptures Leaves website at johnhorning.org, which not only has my other podcast episodes, but also has some blog posts on other issues. Thanks again for listening, and I'll see you next time.